We turn in God's Word this evening to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis 2, and we'll read the first 17 verses. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward at Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Bdellium, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is God's inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there it finally is. There it finally is in the text in front of us this evening. The voice of God that man can hear. We've heard the voice of God so far in our study of Genesis. We've heard Him speak His word, calling light into existence on day one, and the firmament on day two, and the dry land on day three, and all of the rest. We've seen in chapter one that God did give a command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But in chronological order, what happens here in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, is before that command to be fruitful and multiply, which means that here in verses 16 and 17, for the first time we read about God speaking to man. There it is, finally, the voice of God that man can hear. You and I, as the people of God, know how precious it is to hear that voice of God. We know how moving it is to stand before God's law, for example, and have that law expose us in our sins. We know how precious it is to hear God's voice in the gospel declaring to us the promise, I am for you, and I will save you by the blood of my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We love the voice of God. We hang on God's every word. And here finally in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we have the voice of God that He spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And what a word that God speaks to man, a commandment of life. As our Belgic confession calls it in Article 14, a commandment of life. Eat, Adam, of all of the trees of the garden, except for one, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the Word of God that we consider this evening, and it is a Word of God that is attended by much controversy in Reformed churches today. It's a Word of God that we must understand for our own comfort, for our own salvation, because this Word of God points us ahead to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's command perfectly. But it's a Word of God for us to understand also so that we know where things stand in the church world today, and we know where things stand with regard to this commandment of life. How does our salvation work? Is salvation, after all, by the merits of man? Or is salvation, after all, through Jesus Christ alone? And so we turn our attention to this precious word, this commandment of life, and use that as our theme, the commandment of life. In the first place, consider God's command. In the second place, consider God's covenant. And in the third place, consider God's purpose. The commandment of life, God's command, God's covenant, and God's purpose. We want to see this commandment of life, and in order to understand this commandment of life, we first have to go stand before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that tree is central here in this commandment of life. As God says in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, we know something about its location. We know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was located in the midst of the Garden of Eden, in the midst of paradise. It was next to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, as we read in verse 9. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was surrounded then by many other trees. There was a wide variety of trees in paradise. That was part of the beauty of paradise. But right in the middle of all of those trees were two special trees, the tree of life and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now if you had been there and I had been there in paradise and we had gone up to that tree and moved some branches aside and took hold of one of the pieces of fruit growing on that tree, what kind of fruit would we be holding in our hands? Was it a peach tree or an orange tree? The Romans were convinced that they knew what kind of tree it was. They believed that it was an apple tree. And you can see that even in the Latin language today. The Latin word for evil is malum. M-A-L-U-M, malum. Guess what the Latin word for apple is? Malum, the same word, M-A-L-U-M. In the Latin language, the word for apple, or one of the words for apple, is the same as the word for evil, reflecting the belief of the Romans that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an apple tree. The Jews think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree. And that's because in the next chapter, when Adam and Eve need to cover their nakedness, they take fig leaves and sew them together. And so the thinking goes, they took a bite of that fig, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and instantly knew they were naked, and grabbed the leaves that were right to hand, which were the leaves on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fact of the matter is, we just don't know what kind of a tree it was, whether it's an apple tree or a fig tree or any kind of other tree. The Bible doesn't tell us, because we don't need to know. We do know about the tree, though, that it was a good tree, a healthy tree. There was nothing poisonous about that tree. If you had taken a bite of that fruit, there would be no evil poison in that fruit to make your body sick. It was a tree that, from a physical point of view, could have given health like any of the other trees of the garden. And it was a beautiful tree to look at. There was nothing in it that looked bad, but it was attractive to the eyes. And we know that because at the end of creation, at the end of day six, after God had made everything, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, "Behold, it is very good," including that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We also know about this tree that Adam would have encountered this tree often in his daily life. We know that he would have encountered it often in the first place because the tree was right in the middle of the Garden of Eden, so that as Adam fulfilled his duties of dressing and keeping the garden, making his way through different parts of that garden, he would have had to pass through the center of that garden at least sometime so that he would have encountered the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in the second place, we know he would have encountered it often because the tree of life was right there. Every time Adam came to pluck a piece of fruit from the tree of life, he would pass by that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And not only would Adam encounter this tree often, but he was even called to come into contact with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to touch it. And we know that because Adam's command from God was to dress and keep the garden, to dress the garden, meaning to tend the garden. Adam's job was to work with the trees in the garden. And working with those trees would have involved taking hold of those trees and coming into physical contact with them. That shows the lie of what Eve said in chapter 3 when she reported to Satan, "We may not even touch the tree." That wasn't true. Adam was required to dress the tree, to tend the tree, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's that name of the tree that we know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's an interesting name. Maybe some of the children here, the first time you heard the story of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you wondered why that tree should have such a strange name. We've heard of oak trees and maple trees. We've heard of blue spruce trees. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what kind of tree is that? Well, that name is significant. And the significance of that name is that by the command of God, that tree was how Adam knew there's a difference between good and evil. Not this. That Adam had no idea what good and evil were. But after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he knew what good and evil were. That's not the meaning of the tree's name. But this, by the very fact of that tree's existence, Adam knew that there is a difference between good and evil. Good is to obey God. And evil is to disobey God. Even in the state of perfection, Adam knew the difference between good and evil. Just as you and I, in the state of perfection in heaven someday, will still know the difference between good and evil, even though we're not evil anymore. Even though our experience will never be one of sinning again, we'll still know the difference between good and evil. And by the command of God concerning this tree, Adam knew the difference between good and evil. The tree itself, by its very existence, taught Adam and Eve the difference between good and evil. And that too is part of the lie that we encounter in Genesis 3 when Satan took the name of that tree and twisted it to make it seem like that tree held a secret. That was part of the enticement of the temptation. The tree has a secret. And if we eat of that tree, then we'll be let in on the secret that only God knows now. He knows the difference between good and evil, but we don't know that yet. And we have to eat of that tree, and then we will become as God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Satan twisted the name of that tree into an enticing lie, like there's a secret contained in that tree. There was no secret contained in that tree. That tree itself was the testimony that there's a difference between good and evil. And that's the testimony of the Word of God to us today, so that we know the difference between good and evil by the Word of God. We don't have to dive into sin in order to find out all about that sin, in order to find out how bad it is. When the Word of God says, do this and don't do that, that teaches us the difference between good and evil. The tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And about that tree, God gave this command, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it. That command of God is significant. Let's spend just a little while seeing how significant that command of God is. That's significant because this is the first command given to man in the Bible. That is, in the chronological history of the Bible. Remember here that chapter 2 of Genesis goes back to day 6 that was described in chapter 1. And Genesis 2 then looks at the whole creation from man's point of view and first describes something that happened on the third day and then describes something that happened on the fifth day or the sixth day and puts it all together in order to describe what Adam must have seen as he looked around in this creation. At the time that God was speaking to Adam here in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Eve wasn't created yet. That's the very next thing that's going to happen. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. But here in verses 16 and 17, Adam is still alone yet. This is almost at the end of day 6, but not quite at the end of day 6 yet. The other command that we've already seen in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that was given to Adam and Eve together when they were both standing there before the face of God. Which means that what happened here before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil happened before Eve was made. And that means that chronologically this is first. This is the first command that God ever gave to human beings. And that makes this significant. The second thing that makes this command significant is what happened next as we come to Genesis 3. This command is a pivotal command. Upon this command rests the happiness of the human race that follows from Adam. Adam, don't eat or I will kill you. And in chapter 3, Adam ate and God killed the human race. They died spiritually. What happens next makes this command a significant command. And then this command is significant because of how our confessions treat this command. In Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, after confessing the good creation of man, it says this, the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life. The Belgic Confession calls this command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the command of life. That's a significant description that draws our attention to how important this command was. If there's violation of this command, then there is death. This is the command of life. So what was the command that God gave to Adam? What was this commandment of life? This commandment, in the first place, And in a place which is often overlooked is verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now that's a good translation. Thou mayest freely eat. That's the idea that God was teaching Adam. But that could be translated this way: of every tree of the garden thou must eat. This is part of the command. Adam, I've given you food, and you must receive that food from my hand. Of every tree in the garden, eating thou shalt eat. That's the literal interpretation of, or the literal translation of that phrase. Of every tree in the garden, eating thou shalt eat. And the idea certainly is you may eat of them all, but this is part of the command. God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat." God gives to His people an abundance, a rich abundance of spiritual blessings now. He gives us all the riches of Jesus Christ. And He doesn't merely say to us about those riches, "If you want them, they're yours. You can have them if you want them." But He says to us, "These are yours, and you must have these, and you must receive these from my hand by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eating thou shalt eat." But then the second part of the command that we're more familiar with is verse 17. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." What we have here then, in this command of God, this commandment of life, is what we call the antithesis. And for you young people and young adults, that word is very important. For all of us it is. For you young people and young adults, that idea of antithesis is very important. What is antithesis? Antithesis is the difference between good and evil. The antithesis is always saying yes to the good and no to the evil. To walking in the light and avoiding the darkness. To saying yes to God and no to the devil. The antithesis is are these two opposites. And living the antithesis then means that we do what is right and avoid what is wrong. We have here the antithesis. Think of how that must have been for Adam. On the first morning after he was created, so the seventh day, the Sabbath day, he wakes up and he comes to the center of the Garden of Eden, where is paradise and the beauties of that creation are all around him. And there in the midst of the garden are the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he walks up to those two trees. And that morning has to say yes to the tree of life and pluck and eat. And say no to the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil and refrain from plucking and eating. And then at lunchtime he comes back and says yes to the tree of life and no to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And dinner time again. And then the next day and the next day, on and on. Adam and Eve lived the antithesis every day with the good and the evil before them, saying yes to God and no to what He had forbidden. And that's what the antithesis is in our Christian life as well. We stand before the good and the evil. Things that God has commanded, love me and love your neighbor. And things that God has forbidden, having idols and murdering the neighbor and so on. And every day we are called to say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong. Young people and young adults, that's especially necessary for you to understand, because the wicked world today, it seems, targets the youth. The wicked world in its entertainment, in its worldviews, in its unbelieving, pleasure-seeking, self-centered philosophies seems to be targeting you. The world wants you to be self-centered. The world wants you to think only of me and not ever of thee. And you need to know the antithesis then, what God has decreed. My life is not about me. My life is a life of service to God and service to my family and service to my neighbor. That's my calling. And so every day again, I must say no to that wicked entertainment of the world. No to that selfish mindset of the world. No to shutting myself off apart from everyone else in my own little world. And every day I must say yes to serving God and loving Him and serving my neighbor and loving him as myself. The antithesis is taught by that command of God in the beginning to Adam and Eve. Let's look a little bit more closely now at that command of life that God gave to Adam in verse 17 and notice the elements that are there and the supposed element that is not there. And taking a look at verse 17, we find that there is a command, and in fact a negative command, a prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it. Now that language sounds very familiar to us. We hear so many prohibitions in the Word of God. Most of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. So that when we read here, thou shalt not, we recognize that language. This is God's command not to do something. So the prohibition is there. The negative command is there. Then in the second place, there is the threat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is chilling. That, if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, would make our blood run cold. A threat of death for disobedience. And notice about that threat that God does not say, yeah, someday I'll get around to the judgment that you deserve. He says, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the idea is immediately, instantly, in the moment of your transgression, you shall die. And that's in fact what happened. Adam and Eve died the moment they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't die physically. That would take 930 years for Adam. But they died spiritually in that very moment, so that they who reflected God in Genesis 1 reflect the devil in Genesis 3. They died instantly. And then consider this concerning that threat, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How would that happen? Was there something in the fruit itself or the tree itself that was bad? That cannot be. We've already seen that God created everything good. Would the act itself kill them so that their own sin becomes also their executioner? That doesn't seem to make any sense. How can the sin itself kill them? In order to be condemned, there has to be a judge. And the only one who could possibly judge Adam and Eve is God Himself. So that what God is saying here in this threat is, in the day that you eat thereof, I will kill you. I will do that. That's not just something that will happen to you. That's something that I will come and seek you out and do to you. And is there anything more chilling than that thought? Jehovah God, the great creator of the universe, stalking those who have disobeyed Him and coming to condemn them for their sins. And this is always the threat that goes along with a prohibition, with a command not to do something. The threat is always, you will die. I will kill you. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's not back here before the fall. That's Romans 6, 23, after the fall and after Christ was born and died and rose from the dead. In Romans 6, the word is, the wages of sin is death. That's always the threat for the disobedient. Now thank God that there's a refuge. Thank God that there is salvation. But the threat that always comes with the law is you will die. Now what else do you see in verse 17? What else do you see there? Let's read that again. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's it. That's it. There's a command. There's a threat. But there's nothing more in verse 17 than that. There's no promise in verse 17. There's no promise of eternal life for obedience. There's no promise of eternal life through another. That promise of life through another is coming when we get to Genesis 3, but it's not here in verse 17. There's a command or a prohibition, and there's a threat. But there's no promise at all to Adam here. His life before God is simply this: obey. And if you disobey, I will kill you. No promise whatsoever. And that will be important in a little bit when we look at how others today interpret this passage and how we ought to respond to that interpretation of this passage. So we have the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have God's command not to eat of it, and the threat that in the day that he eats thereof, he shall surely die. This command is part of the reason that we know God and Adam were in a covenant. And that's what we move to now in the second point. This command stands at the heart of God's covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God always relates to man through a covenant. And that's how he related to Adam here at the beginning. Now that needs a little bit of proof. Can we show that God and man and Adam were in a covenant together already? Well, we can show that. There's Hosea 6 verse 7. Hosea 6 verse 7 reads this way in the King James, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. But now let me say the Hebrew word that is translated here as men. That Hebrew word is Adam. Adam. It's the word Adam, the Hebrew word Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. What God is saying here is that Adam was in a covenant relationship with him, and Adam transgressed that covenant when he fell. And now his people, with whom he's in a covenant, are also transgressing that covenant. Hosea 6 verse 7, when it's translated most literally, teaches that Adam and God were in covenant fellowship together. We also know that from other parts of Genesis 2 and 3. Here in Genesis 2, we have God speaking to Adam. Well, that's an activity of fellowship and friendship. Friends talk together. And the speech that God makes to Adam here is the speech of commanding, the way a father would command his son. That indicates a covenant fellowship. And then in Genesis 3, verse 8, we find that after Adam and Eve had sinned, God came into the garden in the cool of the day, after the work of the day was finished, apparently in his customary visit to the garden to speak with Adam and Eve and walk with them and talk with them in paradise, which all indicates a covenant relationship, a relationship of friendship, a bond of love between God and Adam. There was a covenant relationship, a relationship of fellowship and friendship in which God was the king and Adam was the servant, or God was the father and Adam was the son. That's revealed here in Genesis 2. And this is where things become controversial. Because almost everyone today gives the name to that covenant, the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Now they mean to distinguish that covenant from the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And that's right, there's a distinction between this covenant with Adam and the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. But the explanation of how this covenant of works goes wrong. This is what the covenant of works says. God gave to Adam a command, a prohibition. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Fine, no problem there. Second, God threatened Adam with death if he disobeyed. Fine, no problem there. But then third, they go on to say God gave Adam the promise of eternal life if he obeyed the commandment that was given here. That's where there is a problem. They find in Genesis 2 a promise that simply isn't there. A promise of eternal life. We ought to understand what is meant by that eternal life. It's not just this. Adam would have gone on living forever on the earth as a man in the creation with all of his human descendants after him. But it's this, that at some point, we don't know when that would have been, but at some point, God would have said to Adam, there, you've done enough now, you've obeyed long enough, and now I bring you to heaven, and I give you eternal life. Not the everlasting life of this earth, but the eternal life of heaven. The kind of life that we now will go to through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea then is that Adam would have earned and merited, and those are the words they use, he would have earned and merited by his obedience, by his good works of obedience, the life of heaven. And that's why the name is given to it, covenant of works, a covenant in which Adam merits and earns with God by his own works. That cannot be the interpretation of Genesis 2, verse 17. That cannot be the kind of covenant that God had with Adam. Why can that not be? Well, in the first place, it cannot be because it is impossible for humans, mere humans, that is, ever to earn something from God. Merit is something we can never attain. Look at Adam in his life in paradise. If every day he had come to the tree of life and said yes to it and no to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would that have earned him? It was simply his duty, his obligation each day to obey the Word of God. Adam could never have kept track of every day, writing it all down carefully, and then at some point coming to God and saying, look what I have earned with you, God, by my obedience. God would have said, that was your requirement. That was your duty. That's what Jesus teaches in Luke 17, verse 10. After teaching a parable of a servant who works all day and then serves the master his dinner before the servant eats, Jesus concludes that parable this way, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That would have had to be the confession of Adam. I'm an unprofitable servant. I haven't earned anything. I haven't improved the life of God one bit by my work and my obedience every day. I've done only that which was my duty to do. Yes, God isn't going to strike me down. He's not going to kill me. But I haven't earned a thing. And that's the way it always is in the life of the child of God. Never. Not in paradise and not in our earthly life. Do we ever become profitable servants so that God owes us something for our obedience? If we would take the law of God and keep it perfectly for a whole day, for a whole lifetime, at the end of that day, at the end of that lifetime, we must stand before God and say, we still haven't earned a thing, because this was simply what was required of us. It's impossible for mere humans to merit with Jehovah God. And therefore, Adam could not have earned eternal life by his obedience. A second reason that the covenant of works cannot be the explanation of Genesis 2 is that it would make the work of Jesus Christ small, insignificant, and less than Adam. Adam, by his simply not eating the fruit of a certain tree for an amount of time, could have earned heaven for the whole human race, so that every man, woman, and child in Jericho who was destroyed by the swords of the Israelites and sent to hell by the judgment of God, all of them could have gone to heaven. And all of the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by fire and brimstone from the Lord as a picture of the eternal damnation that He rained down on them, all of them could have been saved and gone to heaven. Adam could have earned salvation for the whole human race so that nobody perishes and there doesn't need to be such a thing as hell. But because he fell, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come along, and the price that he had to pay was much steeper. Adam only had to not eat a fruit for a little while. Jesus had to suffer hell. He had to die on the cross. And then at the end of it, Jesus only saves a little remnant out of the whole human race. Adam could have done more than Jesus by Adam's lesser payment than Jesus could accomplish by his greater payment. That robs the glory of Jesus Christ. That takes away from what the Lord Jesus Christ did. There's no way that God arranged it this way, that Christ got only a portion back of what Adam lost in the fall. And then the third reason we know that the covenant of works cannot be the explanation of Genesis 2 is that it makes the covenant of God a means to an end instead of the goal itself. And that means this, that the covenant is not Adam's tool to get something better. Okay, Adam, we're in a covenant together. Now you live according to my law, and I'll give you heaven. That makes the covenant a means to some other end. But the Bible presents the covenant fellowship with God as the end itself, as the very goal itself. Revelation 21, verse 3. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them and be their God. That's the covenant, and that's a description of heaven. The covenant is not a tool to get something else. The covenant is the highest end. It is the highest goal. So that our life in covenant fellowship with God will never end. That will be the essence of our life in heaven with God. For these reasons, the covenant of works cannot be the explanation of what's happening in Genesis 2. But rather the explanation is this. God gave to Adam a commandment of life, not by which he would earn something more, but a commandment that was his duty to walk in all of his days. So that if we imagine for a moment that Adam had never sinned, then Adam would have continued life on this earth, life in paradise, without ever being killed by God. And that would have been good. That would have been blessed life. But that would not have been the highest life. That would not have been heavenly life. And there never would have come a time when God said to Adam, now you've earned for you and all of yours the higher life of heaven. He simply would have gone on living forever in this earth. That's good. But that's not the best. That's not the most glorious. The most glorious is what God gave Adam, God gave His people, rather, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us to God's purpose with all of this. God's purpose was not the first Adam and the eternal existence in paradise of all human beings. God's purpose was the second Adam and the taking to glory of His elect people through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose was always that second Adam. God never intended that the first Adam get anything for the human race. God's purpose, in fact, for the first Adam was that he fall into sin to make way for the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven and who brings His elect people into eternal glory. And that's glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, many perished in Adam. Yes, many go to hell in Adam. But the salvation that the Lord gives to His own, which is highlighted by the fact that many perish, the salvation that the Lord gives to His own is glorious above all. But how can that be? If Adam could not earn eternal life by his obedience, then how does the Lord Jesus Christ earn eternal life by His obedience? The key to merit is not found in the relationship. That's where the covenant of works goes wrong. And this is a big deal for them. The people who hold the covenant of works look at the Protestant Reformed churches and accuse the Protestant Reformed churches of denying the ability of Jesus Christ to merit, because we don't believe that merit is found in that covenant of works, that covenant with Adam. But the ability to merit is not found in the covenant relationship. The ability to merit is found in the head of the covenant, in the identity of the Savior. Adam could not merit because he was just a man. The Lord Jesus Christ can merit because He is the Lord from heaven, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy." All he could ever do was live the earthy life of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven, so that he can earn for us salvation with God. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. So that Adam's descendants would have only lived earthly life. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly, so that we who are in the Lord Jesus Christ have heavenly life." The purpose of God in that original covenant was not the salvation of the whole human race through Adam's merit, but the purpose of God was the fall of Adam and the salvation of His elect people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's your Adam. And that is my Adam. The Lord from heaven, who as God can merit with God, who as God could obey the law perfectly and by that earn for Himself and for us eternal life in heaven. As God, He could hang on the cross and suffer the curse and by it earn our complete forgiveness. He's the Lord from heaven, this second Adam is. And therefore He, and He alone, is our Savior. And so we stand there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and hear God's command and His threat concerning it. We even look ahead a little bit to Genesis 3 and the fall of man in transgressing that covenant. But then we look past Genesis 3 all the way to Matthew 1 and the rest of the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins and to bring us not into everlasting life in an earthly paradise, but into the paradise of God in heaven itself. To Him be the glory and gratitude all our days. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ again. We thank Thee that He keeps Thy law where the first Adam fell. And we thank Thee that He does so according to Thy eternal purpose, so that we may expect and receive already now the beginning of eternal joy and eternal life in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 381. We are now at that part in the order of worship where we respond to the Word of God by singing our gratitude. With grateful heart, my thanks I bring before the great, Thy praise I sing. The four stanzas, all four of 381.
Thank you.
his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. Amen.